Thank you very much. Please keep your Bibles open in Romans chapter 5. There's a little handout which you were given on the way in, which will give you an idea of what we're looking at this morning. We're continuing the series we began last week, thinking about what it means to be in Christ. We saw last week that when we become a Christian, when we trust in Jesus, we are united to him by faith. He is in us. And we are in him. In fact, the main way the New Testament speaks of being a Christian is to say that we are in Christ. And this week, we're going to think about the fact that we won't really understand what it means to be in Jesus unless we understand something of what it means to be in Adam. So let me pray for us as we look at this together. Our Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for the freedom to meet and to open the scriptures together. Please help us by your Spirit. Give us understanding. Shape the way that we think and the way that we live. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the more unusual Christmas traditions we have in our extended family is that we eat haggis for breakfast on Boxing Day. Just as if the culinary assault of the day before wasn't enough, we decide that's what's needed. And there's no question of not doing it. It is a tradition. And you may well think it's a fairly odd tradition or even a pretty gross tradition. But actually it's a very revealing tradition because it's one of the sort of few signs of the fact that our family originally came from Scotland. I don't know when, but a few generations ago, someone decided to move down to southeast England, and that's where the family line has been ever since. Now, I don't know who made that decision to come south, but the decision did not just affect that person, it's affected all of us since. And you might say it's a bit unfair. I think as a little lad, I would have much rather have grown up in Scotland than in Kent. It would have been much more exciting. Now, we like to think we're masters of our own destiny, that we're shaped by our own decisions, but the fact is we're determined by our forebears as much as we are by our own choices. That is true of where we live and grow up, as it is of our kind of spiritual identity. So one of my Scottish forebears made a decision, and generations since have been born in England. Well, in Romans 5, we learn that one of our spiritual forebears made a decision. And since then, all of us have been born far away from home. And we won't understand who we are unless we understand where we are from. We began to think last week about what it means to be in Christ, how it kind of shapes all that we are and all that we do as Christians. But what we need to learn tonight is that before we were in Christ, before we were Christians, we were not drifting about unattached. We were in Adam. And the cross, if you like, is about being taken out of being in Adam and making us so that we instead are in Christ. And it's by knowing ourselves to be in Christ that really helps us understand a lot more of the cross of Jesus. So our first point this morning is appreciating the cross. Knowing our position in Christ helps us to appreciate the cross. The second half of Romans 5 unpacks for us what it means to be in Adam. Paul begins in verse 12 by telling us what Adam did, showing us what Adam's act was. So verse 12, we read, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned." Paul is talking about the time that Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. You may remember back in Genesis 2, God had put Adam and Eve in the garden. They'd been told they could eat from any tree in the garden except for one tree that was forbidden. And in Genesis 3, we see both Adam and Eve eating fruit from that tree. And Paul tells us here that when Adam did that, he was introducing sin into the world. He says, sin entered the world through one man, through Adam. So Adam's act had massive consequences. His sin was not just a one-off self-contained act. It introduced sin into this world. You may have been watching the BBC series recently on Australia. It's a wonderful series, and one of the things that it's highlighted is how much damage has been done by introducing animals into Australia that are not native to it. One of the big problems has been rabbits. At some point in the past, someone thought, well, I like it here in Australia. I like rabbits. I know I'll bring some rabbits here to Australia. And the result has been cataclysm. It was to introduce something that the ecosystem was not designed for and was completely overwhelmed by. And Paul is saying that Adam introduced something into Eden, if you like, that has overwhelmed the spiritual ecosystem. And it hasn't just stopped there. Paul says that as well as sin entering, through sin, death has come too. God had always said, if you eat of that fruit of the tree, you will surely die. And God did exactly what he said he would do. Through sin, death came. Now, a few months ago, I got to look after a friend's dog while he was on holiday. I'd met Riley before. Really gorgeous dog, impeccably trained, lovely temperament. And I was really looking forward to having him. And my friend arrived and explained how it all worked, and he told me about when to feed Riley, when he likes to go for walks, what his favourite toys are, where the boundaries are, all those sorts of things. And then just before he left, he brought out some little plastic bags and told me what they were for and how to use them. And I hadn't thought about that side of things at all. But it turns out you can't have the dog without the poo, of which there was much. And Paul is showing us here, you don't have sin without also getting death. It follows. And Adam's act has had consequences for all of us. It's introduced sin and death into the world. And that's not just affected Adam, that's affected everyone. What Adam has done has plunged all of us into sin and into death. So again, in verse 12, Paul says that sin entered through one man, death through sin, and in this way death has come to all because all sinned. Paul is saying that when Adam sinned, all of us sinned. And it's not just that Adam's kind of kicked off a trend that we've all then followed. It's actually far deeper than that. Have a look down at verse 19. Paul says that, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Paul is saying in verse 19 that through Adam's act, we were made sinners. His act has constituted us as sinners. And so Adam is not just an example that we've followed. He's not just a forebear that we've been affected by. Adam is our representative. What he's done has been applied to us. Now, I was trying to find a sort of example of this. So I thought, well, there's probably something sporty happening at the moment. There's normally something sporty going on at any given moment. So I knocked on Will's door and said, what's happening sporty these days? Is there anything happening? And Will sighed in that long-suffering way he does when the subject comes to me in sport. and told me that there's something on called the Lions Tour, which isn't what I thought it was. It's rugby. And apparently the Lions is the British Isles. Is that right? It's not just England, but it's the whole of the British Isles on tour. Now, what they do as a team with regard to rugby is applied to us. So if they win, we get to say, we won. If they wipe the floor with everyone, don't know if that's likely or not, we people from the British Isles can say, you know what, we are good at rugby. And the crazy thing is, me, with my complete ignorance of the sport, gets to say, yeah, we're good at this. And it's got nothing to do with my knowledge of rugby, and it's got nothing to do with my individual performance. The team represents me. What they do is applied to me. And in Eden, Adam was our spiritual representative. Adam acted for the whole of humanity. And what he did has been applied to us. So Paul can say that through Adam, we have been made sinners. That is now our nature. Now, that might be something that's quite hard to get our heads around. It might be something we sort of struggle to accept. But there are two things that prove that it's true. The first is that we sin. Sinning proves that we are sinners. And the Bible says it's not that we're sinners because we sin. It's not that we kind of one day we commit a sin and that makes us a sinner. No, we sin because we're sinners. It is our nature to sin, and therefore we do. Similarly, the reason you lie is because you are a liar. It is your nature to lie, and therefore you lie. Well, we are sinners in Adam, and therefore we sin. And every time we do, we prove that we have been made sinners. Now, the one area where we differ to Adam is that Adam became a sinner. There was a time when he wasn't. Whereas we have never been anything but sinners. We humans are not born innocent and then at some point become sinners. No, in Adam, from the very first moment of our existence, we exist as sinners. It is our nature. And actually, children prove this, don't they? It's often been observed, you don't have to teach your children to sin. You don't have to teach your children to be selfish. It's already part of human nature. Now, the second thing that proves what Paul is saying here is that we die. End of verse 12, death came to all men because all sinned. Death is universal because sin is universal. So this is what it means to be in Adam. We are made sinners by nature. And we face the prospect of death. And that is why, more than anything else in all the world, we need to be in Christ. Adam actually establishes something of a pattern. Look at verse 14. Paul says, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did. Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Adam outlines something of the shape of what Jesus has come to do. What Adam has done and how that's affected those in him, if you like, sets up the pattern that Christ then follows. So Paul then goes on to talk about what Jesus has done and how that has affected us. But Paul can't talk about how Adam's a bit like Jesus without immediately wanting to show how different Adam and Jesus are. And so the paragraph beginning with verse 15 is all about how they're different. Because Jesus doesn't just do what Adam does, he does the opposite of it in a way that is far, far greater than Adam. So again, have a look at verse 19. Paul writes, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous." Christ's act was an act of obedience. And so in that sense, it is the opposite of Adam. In the Garden of Eden, Adam put his own will before that of God. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he died, Jesus put the will of the Father before his own. In Genesis, when Adam went to the tree, it was through disobedience and it led to death. But when Jesus went to the tree on which he hung and died, it was obedience and it brought life. So Paul shows us that Christ's act of obedience has consequences for us. In verse 16, Adam's one act has led to condemnation, but Jesus's one act has led to justification. We can be right with God. And he shows us the wonderful contrast there in verse 17. Verse 17, "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" That's a very dense sentence, but notice what Paul is doing. Because of Adam's act, death reigned. And then you'd expect him to say, and because of Jesus' act, life reigned. But instead he says, because of Jesus' act, we reign. How much more will those who receive God's provision of grace reign in life? The opposite of the reign of death is the reign of God's people, the reign of Christians. So Paul can show us the parallels between what Adam has done and what Jesus has done. In both cases, one act affects all. And the all affected by Adam is everyone who is in Adam. And the all affected by Christ is everyone who is in Christ. And in both cases, it's not just the status that changes, but nature too. So again, verse 19. "Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners," not just in status, but in our nature. "So also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous." We are righteous now in status before God. And we are being made that way through God's Spirit in our nature. Now, what does all that have to do with how we live and how we think? Well, two implications for us. There are many others we could consider. The first is how we think about human identity. There are all sorts of ways we kind of divide up people, aren't there? We think of people are male and female, or black and white, or rich or poor, or left brain or right brain, young or over 37. But the most fundamental thing about anyone, more than anything else, is whether they are in Adam or in Christ. I was talking to an old mate of mine recently who's got two preschool-aged girls, And he was saying how much this very teaching of the Bible about being in Christ and being in Adam, it helps him and encourages him as a parent. The fact that all people by nature are born in Adam, he says it's actually quite reassuring to know that as a parent, because it means that not every crazy thing his kids do can be pinned on his bad parenting. He said he got home recently and saw his lovely little three-year-old girl biting another child. And he checked with his wife and said, "Just, I just want to get this right. You've never bitten another person in front of our children, have you? Nor have I." She did not get that from us. But it means even if you were to do every single thing right as a parent, by nature your kids are in Adam. It affects how we think of human identity, but actually it also affects how we think about our mission as Christians. Understanding that by nature people are in Adam should make us compassionate, because it means that people really are helpless. People really are not able to change themselves, to sort themselves out. For someone born in Adam, the only hope is to be reborn in Christ. Which means, as well as, I hope, being compassionate, we can also be those who are confident in the gospel. Because it means, however other people might differ from us, however much someone else's culture might be complicated, or their background or their ethnicity might be very different to ours, we do know what most fundamentally is wrong and what most fundamentally is needed. Whatever else we don't get about somebody else, we do know that. They need the gospel. So understanding what it means to be in Christ can help us to appreciate the cross. And then secondly, and we'll finish with this, it can help us to defend the cross. If you're following on the handout, that's over the page now. It helps us to kind of understand and explain the cross, I think, more effectively to our friends. It is often said, and I've heard it said many times, that the idea of Jesus dying in the place of others is immoral and it's unjust. I've heard that said by liberal church leaders, and I hear it said by some of the new atheists. Christopher Hitchens, before he died, said in one of his talks or debates that the most immoral thing Christians believe is that Jesus dies in the place of others. Proverbs 17 verse 15 says, "Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both." God hates it when a guilty person is let off, and he hates it when an innocent person is condemned. And some of us might think, well, help, isn't that what happens at the cross? But actually, it's understanding that we are united to Jesus that can help us to see what's really going on. We need to be very clear on what the cross is not. The cross is not a kind of impersonal transaction. Recently with a couple of friends, I did this thing where you get to learn how to be a spy for the afternoon. I probably shouldn't have told you that. And one of the things you learn how to do is to do a briefcase drop, where you've got some documents, you've got to pass them on to another spy. So you kind of leave your briefcase somewhere, wander off, they come along and pick it up. And we were being taught the kind of best places to do that. You've got to be somewhere public, but not too public. And you leave the case and then you scuttle off and someone else comes and picks it up later on. And it's easy to think that's what the cross is like. Jesus kind of does our salvation, leaves it for us, and then 2,000 years later we come along and pick it up and collect all the benefits, and we don't actually come into contact with him. But the Bible's language of being in Christ shows us, actually, that's not a healthy way to think about the cross. Because we're reminded that there is, by faith, a union between us and Jesus. And so Jesus is not separate from us like a kind of unrelated third party. As we began to see last week, one of the ways our union with Jesus is spoken of in the Bible is the language of marriage. And when two people get married, the estate of the one becomes the estate of the other. All that I have, I give to you. What's mine is yours. And because by faith we become one with Jesus when we trust in him, what naturally belongs to Jesus becomes ours. And what naturally belongs to us becomes his. And it happens because we are one with him. And it's the basis on which Jesus can take on himself our condemnation, and the basis on which he can credit us his righteousness. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became our sin, we became his righteousness. And there's no pretense involved. There is a real union there. God's not kind of fiddling the books. It's not a sort of Jedi mind trick. If you're in Romans 5, turn back a page to Romans chapter 3, page 1131, where Paul makes it very clear that this way of us becoming righteous and Jesus taking our sin actually shows us that God is just. So Romans 3 verse 25, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So Paul is saying, God, this way, can both make us right with himself and be utterly just to do it that way. And so therefore Paul can say in Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of our union with him, we are justified. Properly, truly, rightly justified. And that means we can have wonderful assurance. A verse we often use as we come to our time of confession at St. Mary's is 1 John 1 verse 9, where we read these words, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. It's a reminder that God is just to forgive us when we come through Jesus. We come to him on the basis of his justice as well as his mercy. It is all above board. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Well, friends, we won't understand who we are unless we understand where we're from. By nature, all of us were born in Adam, born into sin and death. And yet through Christ's obedience to God the Father, by his death, we are able to be brought into union with him and to find ourselves now in Christ, so that what he has done is applied to us. Let's pray together. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for the obedience of Jesus, that he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. We thank you that through his obedience, through faith in him, we can receive his righteousness. We can be justified in your sight. We praise you that you've taken us from being in Adam and made us to be in Jesus. We thank you for the confidence that gives us before you. And we pray it may give us great confidence in your gospel to a needy world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.